Hallelujah. Father, remind us along the lines of this song that when we read your scriptures, we read the words of the resurrected Messiah, who proved in his victory over death that he has the keys of life and death and Hades and eternal life forever for those who are in him. Lord Jesus, remind us at your table that the necessary and sufficient payment to justify us has been satisfied in your death on Calvary, that the blood and body of our Savior, you, our Lord and Savior, paid for our sins that were worthy of death, condemnation, destruction, and hell itself, the wrath of God, for falling short of your glory. Remind us as we gather in this room to fellowship and share one another's company, even later as we share a meal together, that the foundation of our unity and the basis of our identity is our shared experience of salvation. We were once lost, but as believers, we are now found through Christ Jesus our Lord. We are once alienated, enemies of God, and now saints and members of his household and members of his family. We share that bond and unity with Jesus Christ and each other that will continue in glorious manifestation of all its benefits, even unto heaven one day at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remind us of these great, precious, and incredible gifts of grace that you have given us as we now turn to the Word of Life, your Scriptures. Would you write them, we pray, on the tables of our hearts and influence and inspire us, Lord, according to their terms, to grow in our walk with you, be more faithful, consistent in our testimony, in the clarity of our speech and the consistency of action, that we might proclaim to our world and to our families that there is hope in Christ alone and in his gospel. Thank you for this opportunity, dear Jesus, that your blood has purchased today. May we take advantage of it for your glory, your name's sake, the advancement of your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, the Lord has truly blessed us and given us so many blessings this morning. Just being able to gather to worship is one of them. Also, for those of you that were able to make it, a recent family camp, was such a blessing to spend time feeding upon God's word from the presenters there. And this morning, I feel like my well is a little deeper from which to draw, freshly inspired, as we now turn to the pages of his word and continue in our communion series in the book of 1 Corinthians. So turn there with me as you're able. We'll consider chapter 5 today, a shorter chapter, 13 verses. My goal is to preach it in one sermon. We'll see how that goes. Title of this morning's message is The Unleavened Church, The Unleavened Church. Paul compares corruption to leaven or yeast, an additive to baking that affects the whole. That's the picture. And then he compares church, or he describes the condition, the sanctity that is worthy of the church as an unleavened state. That's an illustration he uses. We'll expound upon it. The aim of this morning's message along these lines is to call our attention, as Paul was calling the attention of the Corinthians in this book, to repentant holiness in the church. It's his goal in writing one of them, at least, and it should be ours as well in reading, that we would be mindful of the standards for which God has established in his church, and that anything falling short of these standards, we'd be quick to repent, and we would embrace the sanctifying process that he has given us to be more like Christ, to be transformed into his image. With that introduction, would you stand as you're able in reverence for the word of God? In standing, we submit to the word of Christ. We take this action symbolically to respect the words that he's proclaimed and to consider their authority today. And so we read, would you now listen to the word of God in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Do that so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Not atypical for Paul. We have some heavy lifting today, some serious topics, yet important concerns that are relevant today as they were then. And of course, among them, this next issue that he covers in writing to the church. So a bit of background, and to remind you, chapters 1-4 of this book deal primarily with the church's relationship to their influences, people that they held up as important among them. Why were they important, and how should one galvanize around them? And there's disunity in the church because they were elevating personalities over Jesus and the centrality of the gospel. So Paul sets the record straight by describing the nature of the calling of the apostle and the pastor, the legitimate Christian leader, and also the proper attitude that the church should have toward them. Jesus Christ is our hero, and those who serve under him do in submission and servanthood to him, and his glory should not be robbed by ascribing it to lesser individuals, whether it be Paul, Apollos, or otherwise. So that has dominated the theme of this book so far in the first four chapters. But we find in chapter 5 that this sort of hero worship of their major influences, more along the lines of Greeks, of the Greek notions of philosophers and so forth, rather than the true service in the kingdom of God, was not the only issue. Also, there was immorality among the ranks of the assembled or confessing church, serious immorality. The next pressing issue Paul addresses after concluding his exhortation on the relationship between the congregation and their leaders and influences is one of blatant immorality, and as Paul says, it exceeded, in some ways, the sexual misconduct of the unbelievers. There were reports of incest tolerated among the members of the Corinthian church. Specifically, Paul cites an instance here of a man who was caught in this kind of behavior that took his father's wife. So there were reports that were coming back to Paul, and therefore he was addressing them head-on and bringing the rebuke that was necessary given this situation. I was thinking this week in preparing this message of recent lectures from our own family church camp, which featured themes like the abiding validity of God's law. Our passage today adds yet another reference from the scriptures to reinforce this thesis. Without time to turn there today, you might study some of God's law pertaining to these issues of the marital covenant. You would find references in Leviticus 18 to exactly this kind of behavior, that it was forbidden and why. Here in Paul's exhortation, applications from passages like Leviticus 18 are in view. That is, the sacred bonds and boundaries of the marriage relationship, of marital covenant, are to be maintained among the people of God. And in this case here, even unbelievers affirmed this to some degree in the culture at the time. And in this case, the social norms of the pagans only strengthened the witness against the corruption in the Corinthian church. And so Paul exhorts them accordingly. Let's use that as our heading today. Paul exhorts the church as to their three main points today. He exhorts the church as to their judicial responsibility, that is, the responsibility to judge, to discern, to make a judgment call, as it were, related to issues like this. Secondly, he exhorts them as to their moral condition. He analyzes the spiritual health of the church, finds it wanting in some way, and uses illustrations to communicate that to them, their moral condition. And thirdly, there's a covenantal distinction that Paul reminds the church of. A covenant, quite simply, is a relationship, terms of agreement between two or more parties. The church, in this sense, is a covenant, and it is to be distinct from the world. There's a number of things that bind us together in different institutions, different identity groups. These are very popular, different clubs, associations, and so forth. And fellowship is always a question of what do we have in common? So the church is to have Christ and serving him in common, and that is a covenantal distinction that separates it apart from the world. So given this distinction, they are to act in a certain way. They are to proceed accordingly, given some of these corrupting influences. Judicial responsibility, moral condition, and covenantal distinctions. First of all, exhorting the church as to their responsibility judicially, their responsibility to judge, as unpopular as it may be, even in our day, nevertheless, it is a role and it's the responsibility of the church. It is their duty to follow his word in analyzing themselves and taking proper steps given the situations that were reported among them, in this case, sexual immorality. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Notice in verse 2, Paul says, are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? He confronts the attitude of the church toward the presence of this immorality among them, sin within the ranks. He says, let them who has done this and him who has done this be removed from among you. And he remarks something on his apostolic authority and that his instructions to the church, we could add all of the scriptures, stand as a witness, whether he's present or not, to they provide a standard by which this kind of behavior falls short and therefore must be dealt with. In our era, in the church context in which we live, and popular notions of Christianity, judging others is not a very popular notion. People have remarked that one way you can tell a degradation in Christian culture is we've gone from maybe the favorite, most well-known verse, you know, John 3:16, for all have sinned, for God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life, which presupposes a judgment call, by the way, that there is a problem, sin, that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ. And effectively, the church in the modern ages has swapped this out, many have noted, for, you know, judge not lest you be judged, which is a verse taken out of context and used to avoid two things, responsibility for one's sin and responsibility for acting rightly in the case of church discipline or something like that. However, Paul speaks to the lack of judicial responsibility in this church with a word of exhortation and correction. They may have appreciated, or they may have preferred to just remain unaccountable and allow things to just be glossed over and not deal with the issues among them. But this, if left unchecked, would be a corrupting influence that would eventually affect the whole. And so Paul is saying, this is serious. It must be dealt with. This is not a popular sentiment today. Why is it that we resist the judgment of others so ardently? Well, as I said, in our sin, it is not very comfortable. It exposes us, makes us vulnerable in areas where we fall short. Many don't want the responsibility of confronting others either. Nevertheless, Paul's directives to Corinth are all the more convicting given our situation, and they certainly would have been at the time. The church's call is to judicial responsibility, and it extends beyond this issue to further applications as well. In other words, the church is to exercise sound judgment. In chapter 6, Paul continues to exhort the church as to their responsibility. For instance, he says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to a law before the unrighteous instead of saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? In other words, you have a standard by which to judge right and wrong. If you do not use it, what kind of witness is that to others? Well, my brother has wronged me, so I will run to this unrighteous court. I will run to this corrupt court system in order to deal with it. Don't you have the law of God? Aren't you equipped by his abiding spirit to rule accordingly? This is your judicial responsibility as a church. It is a poor witness to obfuscate on that, to be negligent in your duty and responsibility to the world, because it communicates to them that either you don't have or you don't value the standard of righteousness that God has set up. Paul speaks with apostolic authority, not because he had a superiority complex or was a narcissist. Paul was the opposite of that. And insofar as the nature of himself as a sinner was concerned, he saw that the root of his authority had nothing to do with him. He would often say, describe himself in terms of sinner, in fact, the chief of sinners. However, Paul recognized that there was a delegated authority that God had given him. So Paul's confidence, boldness, and his assertiveness in this regard was based upon that word of God and that calling that God had placed upon him. Paul confronts the issue head on with the perspective point. He's arguing first from lesser to greater. He says, how much more ought you know better than the pagans, basically? This kind of immorality that is tolerated among you, it's not even tolerated among the pagans. You see this argument from lesser to greater? In other words, the guilt that you bear for tolerating this kind of sin is only made greater because man, fallen though he may be, in the culture around you, understands that this is a problem, that something is wrong. In the church today, broadly speaking, or areas of the church where they've claimed to speak on behalf of Christ or be established in his name, when gross immorality comes out, like a priest scandal, let's say, with abuse of minor age individuals, it would fall into this category. The world despises and recognizes to some degree in their common grace that this is wrong. And this just heightens the notion of the responsibility of the church to take moral housekeeping seriously. And the argument here from lesser to greater is, this is even understood, however flawed, in basic terms, even among the unbelievers. So it heightens your culpability. Rather than tolerating this evil, it should have been rejected. However, in their arrogance, they proceeded and embracing something that should have been cause for great anguish. And so here Paul addresses their attitude towards sin that is among them. Verse 2, he says, are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? We'll speak on this a little bit more, how pride and sin go hand in hand. But just to illustrate this point, because it applies beyond Paul's application here, a recent example occurred to me. At the Democratic National Convention, you know, where the party gathers to promote their nominee, this case, this go-around, Kamala Harris, and, you know, our infamous governor, Tim Walz, as her running mate, there was a celebration of what the Democratic left considers virtuous on the outskirts of this convention, including, as we're told, or as I heard tell of, mobile vasectomy vans, and also you could get an abortion on the go. What was going on in this case? Well, as a celebration of virtue, in the name of so-called reproductive rights, you as a man could attend the DNC, and on your way in or your way out, you could get yourself sterilized. If you don't think this is a death cult, you haven't considered the world in which we live. Or, let's say you're a woman with an unwanted child in your womb. Well, there was a mobile unit there, ready and able to assist in the murder of that unborn child, again, in the name of so-called reproductive rights. Is this something that was kept in the closet, that the Democrats are ashamed of? Is this something generally in our society that we seek to hide and pretend doesn't exist? No, this is something, in fact, that we're arrogant about, especially in this case that I mentioned. You are arrogant. You celebrate these things as a virtue. You embrace this immorality, and you're proud of it. Ought you not rather to mourn? The pride movement, similarly speaking, sexual immorality and perverse sexual identity is a matter of pride. That's arrogance. I'm proud of it. You're embracing something, but ought you not rather to mourn? These are two examples that classically make the case that are areas in our society where we seek to justify gross immorality. But isn't all sin like this? Any sin that you entertain, that you indulge, and so forth, is something that falls into this category of at least tolerating, but it's not the right attitude. It is something that should make us weep and grieve. We ought to mourn. Think about when the gospel is preached. One of the purposes of upholding the standards of righteousness in God's law is so that the attitude, a cavalier attitude, or a proud attitude towards sin can be confronted. Do you not realize that we stand guilty before a holy judge who can and will execute on his day of wrath just penalty against those who fall short of his law. And then suddenly, as the Holy Spirit uses this proclamation of truth, the wicked hearts become softened and they cry out, like when Peter was first preaching, "Men and brethren, we have crucified our Savior. What must we do to be saved?" And Peter cries out, "Repent." So that sin that they had presumptuously committed with the high hand at the preaching of the gospel, they realized, no, we should mourn about these things. This is why the church needs to be so direct, especially in areas of culture where it is considered virtuous to embrace ungodly things. No, you ought to be mourning these kinds of things. The next generation, to the tune of millions of babies, is being slaughtered in the name of this false virtue. Do not be arrogant. You ought rather to mourn. So this is Paul's directives in confronting the church. He speaks to their attitude towards sin first and foremost. And then secondly, he raises the issue of authority. He says, "For though in verse 3, absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Paul is saying that his witness stands whether he is among them or not. This is true of the Word of God. Whether Jesus is here walking among us or whether he is ascended, his demands and his commands stand with the same weight and authority. Paul's physical presence was not necessary. His inspired words, along with the rest of Scripture, stood as an enduring standard for the church age. The witness of God's word holds you accountable to truth. And so Paul is instructing them in a change of perspective on this point as well. Perhaps in this culture, only if, you know, that influence was present did they consider their authority binding. But Paul dispels this notion by saying, "I may not be there in person, but the word of God never changes and is always the standard and is there to hold the guilty accountable whether I am there or not." And of course, the application of this extends to us as individuals as well. Kids, how many of you and adults we remember quite well, are we more likely to break our parents' rules if they're not looking? You see, there's a difference between considering, I can't do this because I will get in trouble, and or difference between that and I can't do this because it's against the rules and it's the right thing to do. Whether your parents see you breaking the rules of the house or not does not change the fact that it is wrong. And that's what Paul is saying here. Whether I'm there or whether I'm gone, even though I didn't personally, wasn't there to hold you accountable, the Word of God is there as the immutable standard, and you ultimately will not get away with this. So he's exhorting the church to take the law take the terms of righteousness, not as a secondary thing in the abstract that their philosophers held, but indeed that they would hold it in their heart, that the law of God would be written on their heart. So whether Paul was there or not, that same convicting influence of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit writing on their heart, would move them to do the right thing. And so this is his comment on apostolic authority and the application thereof. And then he says something needs to be done. What is this something? What are the consequences in this case? Unrepentant sin, gross sexual immorality. What should be done about this guy? He says, verse 4, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are..." These are the consequences, verse 5, "to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Strong language. What does it mean? Well, there's a term that could summarize what Paul is getting at here, and it's called excommunication. It's separating from fellowship, separating from the bonds of relationship, and in this case, it's for a particular end, and also for a particular reason. There's a goal, and there's a reason why Paul is advocating this step. What are the consequences worthy of this kind of unrepentant sin? Paul says, you must put one outside of the fellowship of the saints. And in that sense, he is to be, quote, delivered to Satan. This is an explicit reference in Paul's words to church discipline, what the term has come to be called. The church was to do this until this man turned from his sin and repented. And until he did, he would not be welcomed at the communion table. The communion table is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 11. In the context of the book, there are guys like this who are abusing the worship of the Lord. Verse 11 is quite clear. He says, let a person, this is chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, 28, let a person examine himself and then so eat the bread and drink the cup. For if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, he eats or drinks judgment on himself. So it is not good for a man in unrepentant sin to continue presumptuously to indulge himself in the worship and in the association within the church, because it's just adding to his guilt. He is now adding hypocrisy to his gross immorality. That is why many of you are weak and ill, he says, Paul, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. In other words, hold yourself to the standard of biblical righteousness. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so, who were those then who failed to examine their own hearts and therefore did more harm than good when they continued to pretend to be Christians? Who were they? Well, they were guys like this. For a man has his father's wife, a kind of pagan immorality, or a kind of immorality that's not even tolerated among the pagans. So excommunication then, in Paul's view, is this. There are two communities. One is the community under Satan, so to speak, where people remain in their sin, rebels and enemies of God. And then there is the church community. You are a chosen people called out to be wholly set apart, a nation, a royal priesthood, Peter would say. All these distinctives describe those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. So you are either in the community under Satan's rule, or you're in the community under the rule of Christ. And if you have someone who is not submitted to Christ, inasmuch as he is sinning with the high hand presumptuously, and is not repenting when confronted, then that person needs to be recognized as distinct. More on this later. This is what excommunication would be. He must not commune until he has examined himself. And by the way, this presupposes an institutional framework, if you will. There is a basic structure for the church. There are different ways to apply this, but without this distinction between the members and non-members, if you will, there is nothing clearly to excommunicate an unrepentant sinner from, and the identity of the church is ambiguous and is not a clear testimony. So this judicial responsibility, this responsibility to act, it was based on the authority of the Word of God, and then the proper actions were exhorted by Paul. Now, what is the purpose of this? Malice and evil and vindictive? This guy's getting on my last nerve. I can't stand to be around him, so let's shun him. Because, well, no. That's the leaven. That kind of motivation describes corruption. Malice, evil, and hatred of somebody is not a proper motivation for removing someone from fellowship. No, the proper motivation is that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Judicial responsibility is based on the authority of God's word. It includes, God forbid, but if necessary, excommunication. But thirdly, there's a redemptive aim. There's a purpose in it. The identity of the church community is established according to a shared experience of salvation and a mutual commitment to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, unrepentant sinners, by definition, are excluded from the church proper. While these categories are to be recognized and reinforced by the disciplinary order and diligence of the local church as matters arise, the purpose is not vindictive, but redemptive. The purpose is this, that the offender might know the great sorrow referenced in verse 2, leading to repentance and restoration. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 2, the very next letter and next book here in your scriptures. Many believe that Paul is directly referencing this situation here in his next letter. And whether or not he is referencing this in particular, it certainly makes the point in principle. He says, verse 5, "Now if anyone has caused pain," remember this is a second letter he's writing to them, you know, presumably quite a bit of time has passed. Paul says, "He has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Do you see that in this case, at least, the aim or the purpose of excommunication unto repentance had actually worked? Verse 8, he says, "So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, I have forgiven. Anything has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." So when there's consequences for sin, one of the great blessings is that those consequences, provisionally speaking, this is short of hell, of course, but when God disciplines us in this life and in the in-between time, there's a great loving purpose for it. As we've remarked from Proverbs recently, a father disciplines the son whom he loves. And so it's proof of the Lord's delight and discipline when he takes the time to reveal to you the errors of your ways. And in this relatively extreme example here, the purpose is redemptive. That when a person is separated from the communion table and the fellowship of the saints, it might move him not to be arrogant or presumptuous, sinning with the high hand, unaccountable, but instead rather to mourn, because his circumstances then would remind him of the danger of his ways. And like good preaching does, as I mentioned before, in delivering the clarity and the demands of the scripture, the hard heart becomes softened by this action and then a desire to be reunited both with the Lord and his people. In the best case scenario, ends up with a happy ever after story of repentance and restoration, being brought back into fellowship. So this is the scope and the application of this judicial responsibility that Paul exhorts the church. Then he goes on to say something, point number two, of their moral condition. He uses an illustration, 11 verses unleavened, verse 6. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. For as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul addresses the moral condition, pointing out once again their presumptuous pride. He says, "Your boasting is not good." And as we referenced before, verse 2, he says, "You are arrogant." So what is this kind of pride? What's disregarding the moral authority of God's word and substituting your own authority is an inherently prideful act. It seeks or presumes to exalt oneself above the Lord rather than submit to him. Sin unrepented of is a boast of superior judgment, superior morality. It's sin unrepented of says that I am my own measure of righteousness rather than God himself. And therefore, it puts you into this self-righteous category. So for Paul, sin and pride go hand in hand because it's saying that I am my authority, thank you. I do not submit to God's word and that authority, but I substitute another instead. So this can be in the area of gross immorality, as is at issue here, but can also be in the area of legalism. What was the great pride of the Pharisees? Well, they said, you know, following God's basic moral order is not enough. You need to do extra to prove that you're super holy. So they came up with this whole scheme of how many steps you can walk and which way you had to roll up your bed and this and that and the other. And to this day, remnants of this kind of thinking adding to the law remain. Why is that such a big problem? Why was Jesus so upset with the Pharisees? Well, it's because they presumed to add to the law, but the only way you could do that is to say, I have a better idea than the Bible. Well, you know what? You think that's good. I'll do you one better, God. You know what I think people should do to be holy? They should do this as well. So adding to the law, it's prideful, and at root, it's the same problem. It's referring to yourself or substituting another authority other than God as the reference point for what's right and what's wrong, self-righteousness or idolatry. This is the presumptuous pride that Paul addresses. And this was the corruption he was talking about that's so dangerous, right? The moral condition. And he illustrates it this way. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sanctified. Corruption illustrated, leaven affecting the whole. So I got this illustration thanks to Gene, who's not here right now. So in his absence, I can make fun of him, I suppose. He'll hold me accountable later if he hears this. But, oh, man, it's seared. This image is seared in my mind. So Gene and Marissa were recently in the Bahamas and had plans to swim with these practically domesticated pigs off the coast of Greater Exuma or whatever the island is out there. And so I was making fun of Gene at camp because he was wearing the shirt, "I swam with the pigs." And I'm like, "Gene, you're living a lie right now." Truth is, he didn't jump in with the pigs, but he did have a good reason. And he showed me in the video, one of these pigs had severe digestive issues. And when severe digestive issues kick in and you lose, you know, all self-control of your body systems, particularly your bowels, it has a profoundly negative effect. So imagine, so that's my diplomatic way of putting it, right? I'll let your imagination fill in the gaps, or you can ask Gene to see the video later. I'm sure he'd be more than happy to send it to you. So Gene's all geared up to jump in and swim with the pigs. But on this side of the boat, this pig, you know, is having real issues. Well, why didn't you jump in the other side of the boat, you know? And the answer is the same as Paul's illustration here. Once a pig has corrupted the surrounding waters, it's not going to stay in one small area. It's going to corrupt the whole, right? Just like yeast in bread. You put a little bit in, and it affects the whole. This is the picture. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little, what's the technical name for a pig? Swine diarrhea? I don't know. Affects the whole of the surrounding waters. And so this is what Paul is saying. And then he's giving them instructions. Therefore, take out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. His illustration goes back. We don't touch upon it in the interest of time, but you could, on your own study, go to Exodus 12 through 17. There's an extremely helpful picture in the law of God pertaining to the ceremonial aspects of the Passover feast. So the Jewish families, they were called to get rid of all leaven in the house, not because it was intrinsically bad, but as an object lesson, an illustration, that just a little bit of sin or indulging this immorality or anything that would fall short of God's glory is a corrupting influence on the whole. And so they would eat unleavened bread for this reason, because it proclaimed to them the truth that holiness must be permeated, must be throughout. God is not a God of mixture. He's not a God of compromise. He doesn't indulge certain things and say, "Oh, that's just fine. You're mostly good." But no, he is holy, demands total consecration, perfection, and righteousness. The standard of God's holiness is himself. Be you perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The only way this is possible, by the way, is if Jesus Christ would make us perfect. And that's partly what our meal today pictures. He says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sanctified." So what Paul is getting at here is the gospel. Your moral condition is that you are corrupt. However, there is hope. Sanctity is illustrated in the blood of the Passover lamb that has been shed on your behalf. So just as these pictures in the Old Testament would communicate to the people the danger and the corrupting influence of sin, also they had in that same feast, the Feast of Passover, the picture of the cleansing power of the substitute sacrifice. When the blood was smeared upon the doorpost, for instance, at the original Passover, the angel of death allows the firstborn son to live. This is because Christ has the power to sanctify. I love the picture in Christ's miracles in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, just, you know, one touch of something evil, you know, again, symbolically or contaminated, would contaminate the whole. That's the picture of leaven. That was the case in the law with respect to things like leprosy or not touching a dead person or animal and so forth. But in the New Testament, the touch of Jesus Christ is radioactive to the powerful. That is, just one touch of the gospel, just one touch of the blood of Jesus, so to speak, as you repent and turn to him, All of a sudden, one touch on the sick person and they are made well. And your sins are forgiven you. One touch of the woman with the issue of blood and immediately she is restored and that condition is cured. Like the Old Testament, these pictures, so the New Testament, the miracles of Jesus. This is the difference between corruption and sanctity. And these are illustrations that Paul uses. All to say that the essence of the true church is unleavened holiness. What are you? Who are you? You are in Christ, whose blood sanctified you, as you really are unleavened. In other words, that's your identity. So for those whose sins have been atoned for and covered by the Lord Jesus Christ, take that identity and that holiness seriously. Guard yourselves according to true holiness of Christ Jesus and his sanctifying work on your behalf. And then drawing again from that Passover imagery, Paul contrasts the corruption of leaven to the sanctifying power of the substitute sacrifice on the doorposts of the heart. And then the application. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. That is just symbolic language for let us worship accordingly. So since Christ has saved us, the church gathers in his name, and our worship order should be governed, even if church discipline is necessary, so as to recognize who we truly are and guard the premises against the corruption of unrepentant sin, as we've been saying, unholiness. Are we partaking in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth? These things are what defines and identifies the church. These describe the true church, distinct from the external pathogens, our own sin, like a spiritual disease that if we caught it would infect us across the board. So that is a description and some comment on the moral condition of the church. Then Paul goes on, and finally, our last point this morning, to exhort them, not just to their judicial responsibility, their moral condition, but a few more words on the distinction, the covenantal distinction between the church and the world. And this goes to associations. Verse 10 or 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Worldly associations. So terms of association within the church are distinct from those between believers and the world. Anyone who claims to be a brother in Christ is claiming a distinction from worldly priorities like sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, and swindling. So a believer can interact to some degree or associate in limited degree with the world and still maintain that distinction. So Paul's saying you can, I'm saying by extension, applying his words, you can presumably work with, certainly evangelize, even befriend with the hopes of winning an unbeliever to Christ. However, one thing remains, and it's very clear in the covenantal distinction between the two. They may be your friend, they may be your coworker, they may be somebody who you're witnessing to, but they are not brothers. They are not sisters. Unless and until they repent, turn from their sins, and then enter through the open door of Jesus' blood in fellowship at his table. And that's what Paul is saying. Maintain that distinction. There's a difference between the lost, whom we identify with to some degree, because we were lost just like them. But until they repent, their heart changes, they are born again, a new creation, a new person, spiritually, quite literally the case. They are not brothers, they are not sisters. So maintain that distinction, and as you do so, association with them is okay, so long as it's not a corrupting influence and so forth. However, for those who identify with the church, claim the name of Christ, or see themselves as brothers or sisters, there's a different standard here. Within the covenanted church community, the covenant distinctions of brotherhood apply. Therefore, those who claim to belong to the church must truly separate themselves from the malice and evil leaven of the world. If they refuse, they must be distinguished from the church. Why? In the interest of maintaining the integrity of our witness as the Church of Jesus Christ, and in the interest of redeeming the soul who is caught in deceptive bondage to the enemy. Think about it. If you were the devil and you really wanted to secure somebody straight to hell, what would be the most powerful psychological tool you would use? You would convince them that they are a believer, that they're a brother, but in reality, they were a child of the devil. This is the kind of deception that is more dangerous than somebody saying, listen, I'm a reprobate, I'm a sinner, and I know it, I'm not a Christian, I don't pretend to be, listen, that's who I am. That person is at least more honest about their condition and might be, by God's grace, more open to the clarifying terms of the gospel. Well, you are right, but you can be saved. But what about the person who acts and behaves on one side of his mouth like a believer, but then entertains like brotherhood disqualifying, unrepentant sin at the same time? They think they're just fine, but they're headed for hell. And so here, it is so important that church associations be held to a high standard that appropriately communicates that the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of those who have turned from their sin, repented, and trust and believe in Him, and also not to give the false impression to an unrepentant pagan that, hey, you're just fine. After all, I know a lot of Christians. I have a lot of Christian friends. Do you think that will stand on that day of judgment, on that final day? No, it will not. Only those who are welcomed into the fellowship of God Almighty are those whose hearts have been changed. So in other words, we need to order ourselves in such a way as to tell the truth about the gospel. Quite simply, Paul is holding the order of the church, the nature of their fellowship, and the aspects of their government accountable to the clarity of the gospel. And when they do so, it will resound to the benefit of their witness and actually call the unbeliever who is yet self-deceived to repentance. This is the holiness mandate of the true church. Paul draws once again from the Old Covenant law, Deuteronomy 17:7, which of course applies. He says, God judges those outside, purge the evil person from among you. In the Old Testament, the responsibility of the people was to maintain clear distinctions between those who are in the people of God and those who are yet outsiders. There are some ceremonial and symbolic distinctions, but Paul is applying this principle to the reality that it represented. The wicked and the reprobate and those who are unrepentant, the immoral and so forth, they are the ones who in their heart identify with greed, idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, swindling, and so forth. These are the sexually immoral of this world who in malice and evil refuse to repent and continue on to indulge themselves in their wickedness. However, the covenant church, like the covenant of marriage, the covenant of the church, like the covenant of marriage, has parameters and conditions. Husbands and wives, we understand this, are to take their marriage vows seriously. They are to be faithful to one another. They are until death do them part, to keep their promises to one another in sacred bond and union. The church is likewise a covenant. The Church of Jesus Christ is a covenant community. We are also described in similar terms. We are His bride. We are to take our vows to Him very seriously. We are to remember that Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, is not a promiscuous bridegroom. He keeps His vows, and therefore we are called to keep ours. And this is what it means to be in good standing in relationship with the church, to take seriously the covenant terms of the body of Christ. So let us remember, saints, even at this table spread before us today, that it is Jesus' death for us, and let us earns us entry into both the church, the kingdom of God, and eventually glory. But let's also remember that in repentant faith today, as all of us deal with besetting areas from time to time and the flesh is something that we must crucify daily. Let's approach the table not with a high-handed, sinful heart, but instead with a repentant heart. Let us leave behind the leaven of unrighteousness, the malice and evil that Paul speaks of, and let us embrace our calling to glorify Him and repentant holiness. These are the ones, no matter the issues, the weaknesses, the difficulties that they might face, they enjoy sweet fellowship and brotherhood because they are sensitive to the truth of God's word. They turn from their sin and they turn to Jesus Christ and they trust Him as their Savior and their Sovereign. So remember Paul's exhortation and let us take it to heart today. Let us first judge ourselves and be honest and search our own souls as he exhorts at the table of communion. And as we find ourselves falling short, let us turn from our sin, repent, and ask Jesus for his forgiveness and trust that his blood is sufficient to save us. And let us remember the seriousness of Paul's words that the moral condition of ourselves and the church is one where we should be diligent to maintain that purity and to put aside the corruption that would leaven the whole. And finally, let's thank him for the brotherhood of the saints purchased by Jesus' blood. Not take it lightly, take it seriously, the covenant distinctions of what it means to be the unleavened church. Let's transition in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, which gives us guidance and direction, Lord, and reminds us of the righteousness of Christ that is accounted to us as righteousness in the gospel, and also reminds us of the standard of righteousness that we are called unto as we seek to grow in our sanctification. Lord, I pray that you would use the proclamation of your word and your table to emphasize these things to our souls. We pray that you would keep us as a church, and in keeping us, that you would convict us to be faithful, to take seriously the guidelines and directives that you have laid out before us. So as members individually or as the church gathered in the assembly, we might be faithful, Lord, to represent Christ well. Lord, we pray that as we seek to grow, that you would remove the spots and blemishes that yet remain, and that as we grow more into the image of Christ our Lord, we'll rejoice and encourage one another in that calling until that day of perfect sanctification when we join you in glory to sit at table with the one who secured our entry into heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can turn in your scriptures to 1 Corinthians 11. That passage we'll return to where Paul delivers to us instructions for the table of the Lord, for communion. In the meantime, as the music plays, the communion table is open to those who have turned from their sin and turned to Christ. And this message is a good reminder that the table of fellowship remains closed to those who have not repented and turned from their sin. If you have turned to Jesus Christ, if you have searched your heart and find in Him your help and hope, then the communion table is open to you. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, have not repented and turned to Him, then do not partake in this meal today, but maintain that sanctity and then ask someone who knows the Lord as a spirit convicts you, what must I do to be saved? So now for those who are seated closest to the back, as you're able, you can file down the center aisle and serve yourselves. Once we've all received the elements, I'll return to the pulpit here and we will partake together at this communion table. Welcome to this feast. Welcome to the communion table of the Lord.